The scripture reading is from the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 2 through 11. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me."
Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" This is God's word.
Good morning. For reasons both professional and personal, I've been thinking a lot about the word care lately. Little short word, it comes from an old English word, caru, which means grief, anxiety, or sorrow. Even older, even before that, it came from a German word that meant to wail, to weep. I don't know if you think about care that way. I mean, caring has a positive connotation, to care for others, to be cared by. Of course, that's true. Many of you work in caregiving professions. But isn't it also true that to really care exposes you, makes you vulnerable to suffering? Wouldn't it be nice? Let's say you're an Astros fan, just take it for example. Wouldn't it be nice not to care anymore, right? I feel that all the time. I tell my wife, you know, "I'm done. I don't care about my football team anymore." And she goes, "Okay." And then the next week, I'm still watching. What am I doing to myself? One of the things that we learn about the figure and person of Christ is that he cares. And he knows that care costs something. In his case, it cost everything. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, when he came to say the words of the Lord about who this coming Messiah would be, who we know to be Jesus, he said this: "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain." I love how the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, puts it. Instead of familiar with pain, it says that he carried the weight of infirmity. He knew what it meant to be ill, to be weak, to be made weak. He wept blood. He was vulnerable. He knew anxiety. He knew grief. That's who Jesus was. But of course, to say he's a man familiar with pain or familiar with suffering also has the other sense about it, which is that he knew our suffering, that he moves toward our suffering. And if you are in a season, whether you are a lifelong believer, new to faith, still wondering what you believe, you're exploring faith, a good place to start is to ask the question, "Do I believe that this Jesus person cares anything about me?" We're in a sermon series called Exploring Faith. We're looking at the fourth gospel, the book of John, the early narratives that tell us a lot about the mission and the vision and the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one of the things that happens in those early narratives are miracles, in this case, a healing. Miracles raise lots of questions for us, especially if you're like me and you're wired toward doubt and skepticism. And one of the things I want to say this morning, and we'll talk more about, is that the way I understand miracles is that they are specific, time-bound examples of the eternal general promise that God will ultimately make us well, will make us whole. These are dramatic examples. Many of us, most of us, have not experienced such an example, though we may long for it, but they are specific time-bound examples that point us toward that eternal promise that's for all of us, that we will be made whole, well, even sound. So we learn a lot about the ministry of Jesus in this passage. We learn a lot about how he thinks about us and how he cares for us. And he moves in three parts: proximity, power, and passion. When Jesus comes to care for us, he moves into proximity, he backs it with power, and ultimately proves it through his passion. So that first point, Jesus moves towards suffering. At the beginning of this passage, we see that Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. It's a festival of some kind. John doesn't specify which one. And he doesn't go to the festival ground. He doesn't go to the temple complex or the market. What we read is he goes to this place called the Pool of Bethesda. Here's how the passage says. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. This is where society's outcasts, outsiders would have been, the people who don't have anywhere else to go. The pool at Bethesda represents something, I don't know that we have an exact modern comparison, but if you've ever been in a season where you think, I'll try anything, right? I'll go to a holistic healer, a tarot card reader, crystals, fill in the blank. The pool at Bethesda had this supernatural quality about it. It had a mystique around it. In fact, we can look through the archaeological evidence. They've been able to show us what the pool of Bethesda looks like. It was about longer than a football field, 20 feet deep, probably fed by a natural spring that made it bubble or move. That might have been why it had all of those mystique around it. It's a really interesting place near the temple complex, near the city walls of Jerusalem. In fact, John says something very interesting. He says that it's right by what's called the Sheep Gate. This is where they would have let in the sheep and the sacrificial animals for the temple, where they would have sacrificed them for the temple services. I want to point that out because later in the Gospel of John, Jesus says something really interesting about himself. Seven times in the Gospel of John, he says, I am something. It's a divine declaration of who he is. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true life. I am the good shepherd. But one he says that tends to make people's brow furrow a little bit is, I am the gate for the sheep. What does that mean? People have said, well, it's because he leads us into pasture. That's certainly true. But I love that this pool where the outcasts are, where the lame and the paralyzed, the disabled, the people who've had no one else, right next to that gate. It's as if the gate is proximate to them. It's as if Jesus always moves proximate to where people are suffering, where people are in grief. And Jesus is moved by this. He actually says, it says when Jesus saw him lying there and he learned that he had been there in this condition a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? This is the invitation of faith, if I can be so bold. This is where all faith journeys begin. It's that question posed to us, in this case directly by Jesus, but maybe just in our soul or our conscience, that feeling that something in our life is just not right. It's not fitting together. The puzzle is not coming together. The math ain't mathin'. There's something that we need healing from. And so Jesus says, do you want to be well? Do you want to be sound? The word in Greek is hugies. It's where we get the word hygiene. It's like this idea, like, do you want a spiritual bath, a fresh start? I think it's also important to note here, I've seen a lot of commentaries on this passage, and why did Jesus move to this man? I don't want to say it's as simple as he was disabled. There were lots of disabled people, the lame, the paralyzed, the blind, and the church doesn't always talk about disability well, in my experience. If you know anything about the different kinds of disabilities and communities, like, for example, in the deaf community, many of them don't accept that as a disability. They say they have a differently abled relationship to the world. It's not something they're actually looking for healing from in some cases. They have owned and accepted and received. But many people do not accept the lot in their life. And this man, because of the length and the chronic nature of his condition, Jesus knew he is longing for hope. So I just want to just caution us not to assume too much when we see someone who has a differently abled relationship to the world. It's not, well, they must need this. They might actually tell you, I have a higher priority than what you can see. And Jesus always has a higher priority than what we can see. Jesus moves toward those who are suffering. He moves toward this man, not simply because he is disabled, but because he is suffering. Because he has been suffering a long time. Actually, John adds a little gloss on that. He's been suffering 38 years. I always like to ask these questions. You know, we know that John wrote this many, many years after the Gospels took place. I wonder why that detail stuck in his head. I wonder why when he went to write this, he was like, I remember when we were at the Pool of Bethesda, it was 38 years that man had been lame. Why would that be? Well, there's a lot of speculation out there. One of the speculations is that in Deuteronomy, we learn that from the exodus from Egypt to the border of the Promised Land was 38 years of a journey. 2 years left before they got in. Someone else has added that based on our best math, It was about 2 years from this moment until Christ went to the cross. Put 38 and 2 together, you've got 40 years of the wilderness journey of the Israelites. Maybe it's something like this. This man had suffered his whole life, made it through all the wilderness. He maybe is on the border of something new, something good, but he needs something else. He needs Jesus. Many of us who have wrestled with doubt, not sure what we believe, we've made it to 38 years, or it sure feels like 38 years. Who's going to help us get across the river? Who's going to help us get in that pool? Who's going to help us have that spiritual renewal, that bath? It's Jesus. It seems that the man actually misunderstands Jesus' question, though. Did you notice that? So he says, do you want to be well? And he says, well, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. This is what in the scholarship is called the Johannine misunderstanding. Jesus asks a question from someone, and they don't get it. They're like, well, no, he thinks Jesus is saying, why aren't you trying harder to get into the water? You know, he's like, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Good old American individualism. Just come on, do it. He's like, I'm trying, I just can't find a way in. And Jesus said, oh, no, you're missing it. I'm the pool, I'm the living water. It's okay, I'm not gonna help you get into the pool. I'm gonna help you walk. I think it's a really interesting moment because it reminds me of another passage. Leo, a few weeks ago, preached on Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus says, listen, if you want to follow me, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, can I climb back in the womb? Like, what are you talking about? This is crazy. That's a misunderstanding. And why does Jesus do that? Why does he ask a question that people clearly, if we're fair about it, like, they couldn't understand? It's because when we get confused, when we reach the end of our logical ability to solve the math, we need someone to help us. The confusion draws us into proximity in the same way that Jesus draws into proximity with us. Hey, will you help me understand this thing? Tell me more about this born again thing. Tell me more about what you mean by do I want to be well? Are you making fun of me? Of course not. Jesus is inviting him to come to him. Bryan Stevenson, the great attorney who is a Harvard Law grad, rising up the career rank ladder of big law, quit that job, started the Equal Justice Initiative in Alabama, which helps represent those who are in minority categories, underprivileged. He especially works with children. It's an incredible nonprofit he started. He says this, being in proximity makes a difference. Relationships make issues real and complicated and personal. Relationships move us from ideology to compassion. That's what Jesus is doing in his ministry. They know ideology. They know the law. They know the Torah. They know the power brokers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They know how you get help, maybe, if you're lucky. They know the system. But what Jesus is saying, it's a relationship. Help me help you move from ideology to relationship. Help me move from religion to Christ. Help me move from law to gospel. That good news that Jesus can make us whole. But all of that proximity that Jesus offers to us, the way he draws in close to us, especially in seasons of grief and suffering, I know many of you have experienced that, and maybe you've even experienced the worst part of suffering, which is sometimes when it doesn't feel that God is proximate, doesn't feel that he's close. But all of it would be for naught if it wasn't for power. I mean, it'd be really nice for this man, maybe for Jesus to show compassion, to say, I'm so sorry, I mean, let me buy you a hot meal. But what Jesus has that other things don't have, that other systems of belief and other people, is he actually has some power behind that proximity. Jesus is, after all, the Word of God made flesh. All of the words of Scripture, all of the stories of Scripture are fulfilled in him, that one word, that word that has power. It reminds me of the poet Emily Dickinson, who says this, I know nothing in the world that has as much power as a word. Sometimes I write one, and I look at it until it begins to shine. It's interesting, right? Jesus is both the Word of God and the light of the world. He's that word that begins to shine, and Jesus has the power of life in his words. He tells the man three things. He gives him three commands, three instructions. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. If you'll allow me, I just want to move through each of those kind of briefly, because they're all different. They're not quite the same. We might read them quickly and say, okay, I get the point. But they're different commands. One is the word get up. It's actually the word arise. Also the word awaken in Greek. It's not just pulling ourselves up off the mat. It's this idea of becoming awake to the world around us. Because at the end of the day, a physical healing, as wonderful as it would be, there's still an expiration date on all of our mortal lives. If we long for spiritual awakening, for a fullness that goes beyond the veil of this life, we need not just to rise, but to awake. Now, here, I'll just acknowledge the elephant in the room. I've already alluded to it. But for many of us, we are in the 21st century, modern, sensible, rational, enlightened human beings. I would say for most of us, we have not experienced the miraculous as described here. I'll put myself in that category. I have a lot. I'm someone who has been plagued in my life with doubts, trying to work around how do I make sense of all these miraculous things in the Gospels that I have not seen. I'd love to be at a party where water turns into wine. That sounds awesome. Sign me up. Haven't witnessed it yet. But can you at least, if you're in a place of skepticism, follow me in longing for healing? Can you acknowledge in yourself that there is a desire here that goes beyond my rational, scientific understanding? I don't know why it's there. Some days I wish I didn't have it, because it's painful to be reminded that most cases and most things in my life do end the way of mortality, that do end the way of the rational and the scientific. But we are a culture who, even today, we're obsessed with the supernatural, the miraculous. The best-selling book of the 20th century was Lord of the Rings, about a hobbit who goes through Middle Earth, fantasy. How about Harry Potter? How about the Marvel Universe, right? We love the superheroes, the transcendent. You know, Superman's about, you know, this like all-powerful son who the father sent. It's like, where did they get that storyline? It seems like they cribbed it from somewhere. A Gallup poll last year found that 40% of American adults believe in ghosts. 50% have consulted horoscopes in the last year of their life, and 60% have experienced at least one thing they decide to be supernatural. That's in the West. That's in American, you know, white bread. We're rational. We're enlightened, right? But people have some part of themselves they can't let go of wanting a rupture in the reality of our lives, that miraculous time-bound moment. Here's what C.S. Lewis says in his book called Miracles. In science, we have been reading only the notes to a poem. In Christianity, we find the poem itself. This hits me because I live a footnote existence. I read the notes. I'm one of those people. You know, turn back to the page. I want to know all the nitty-gritty and fine-grained detail. Sometimes my faith is footnotes. It's just technical. I want the poem. I want the thing that goes beyond this world. I want to see the unseen. It's exactly how Paul puts it. He's like, if you're struggling with faith, I love what he says in 2 Corinthians. He says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. A little bit of a oxymoron, right? I mean, if you wanted to take issue with Paul, you'd be like, how do you fix your eyes on what's unseen? It's contradictory terminology. He's pushing us. He's pressing us to consider, is there something that just is beyond our ability to see? The miraculous, the supernatural, the birth of the church, Pentecost itself, is born out of a miracle where the words of truth were heard by every language, every tongue represented. And while we don't have a way of proving that per se, the growth of the early church from that moment in the historical record does seem to suggest that something out of the ordinary must have happened. So that's a longer aside on what it means to get up, to wake up, to just try to peek at the miraculous. But what about take up your mat? I love this image. It's a very specific detail. Throughout the Gospels, when Jesus heals someone who's paralyzed, he always includes this, take up your mat. Think about what the mat represented for this man. It would have been a reminder, a daily reminder of all that was broken in him. He would have laid on it. It would have been probably dripping with sweat on hot days, probably not washed, probably carried with him everywhere so that he could beg at the temple courts or at the entrance to the gate of the city or at the pool of Bethesda. One reason Jesus is saying, take your mat, is because he's saying, take that past, take that shame, get it out of here. Another reason Jesus says it is because of the 39 things in the tractate called the Sabbath. So when the Pharisees created 39 rules of what you can't do on the Sabbath, one of them very specifically is you cannot carry a bed or mat. I don't know why, but it feels like Jesus is saying, let's just like kick the hornet's nest a little bit, right? It's like, there's going to be some people that are going to ask you what you're doing on the Sabbath, and it's going to give you an opportunity to say, I have met the Lord of the Sabbath. He actually doesn't even know, the lame man, we'll learn at the end of the story, doesn't even know it's Jesus. They don't even he doesn't even introduce himself. He just says, get up, take your mat. And he's like, it's pretty amazing. I'm suddenly not worried about the 39 laws and the tractate Sabbath. It's interesting how religion just fades away when we meet the power of Christ. And then walk. The man has arisen. He's awakened to the reality of the miraculous. He's taking his mat. Where does he walk? It's interesting. I mean, you think, I would assume the man wants to stay there and ask some questions, right? Tell me some more about what's happening. Well, in one sense, John always uses the word walk in the New Testament, in his gospel, to mean following Christ. You know, to follow him is to walk with him, to join him on the road, whatever it might be. But I think there's something else going on. And here, I'm going to speculate. So, you know, it's not in the text. Apologies in advance. Any accusations of heresy, you can email me. It's leo@citychurch.org. But where do you think this man would have taken his mat? This reminder of his past, his shame, his infirmity, his disability. I mean, if it was me, I'd find the closest trash pit. I want to get rid of it. Why would I save this reminder, this token, this memory of who I was, not who I suddenly am? It's interesting in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about God's judgment and hell, the most common word he uses is this word Gehenna. In the Greek, it's referring to a trash pit outside the walls of Jerusalem where they would have burned their trash. It was a visual kind of image of God's judgment. It was also a reminder, like, why would you choose that when something else better is offered? I just love the idea, again, speculating slightly, that this man found the closest Gehenna. He found a hell in which to cast his past. He found a pit in which to throw his broken family dynamics, his self-hatred and shame, his cancer, his illness, his broken marriage, his joblessness. Perhaps for us, all those issues surface something. Perhaps our loneliness, our loss and our grief, our infertility, our miscarriage, whatever it might be, Jesus says, take that mat, throw it away, I think. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and he walked. Jesus says, arise, take your mat and walk. Get out of here. St. Francis of Assisi says this, start by doing what's necessary, then do what's possible, and suddenly you are doing the impossible. Perhaps that's the story of a faith journey. If it feels impossible, sometimes it sure is. It sure rubs friction against what we consider to be possible. Maybe those three things Jesus is saying is, hey, what's necessary for a new life is to wake up, to get up, get off the mat. The next thing that can become possible is to get rid of that past, to get rid of all those reminders of who you were. And then the most impossible thing when you set out is to be that new person, to walk in that new life. And I would love to get up here and tell you, I figured it out. I've got a 7-step process. Stay after. I'm living proof that I have some doubts about how this happens. My head bumps up against the impossible. But that's the power of Jesus, is it pushes us into the impossible. When those Pharisees go to the man, and they say, who gave you the authority? Who gave you the power to carry your mat? The man doesn't even know it's Jesus. He just said, that man made me well. Made me whole. And he said, pick up your mat and walk. Now that's power. Looking at the power brokers of the day, the Pharisees who controlled the law, who could take you to court and to say, like, I don't know what to tell you, but like, I couldn't walk and now I can. So I think I'm going to trust this guy because I haven't seen you do this. That's power. Jesus moves in proximity. He backs it up with power. And then finally, everything is undergirded by his passion. His passion for us and his passion, which we remember in the church, of his death and his resurrection. Passion is an interesting word. It comes from the Latin. It means to suffer. Did you know that? We've kind of domesticated it. We use it to mean love or maybe even like fascination. But you know, real love, especially if it's unrequited, that can be quite the suffering. To suffer is the word passion. And compassion means to suffer with. Arthur Schopenhauer, a philosopher from the 19th century who's no friend of Christianity and an influence on Friedrich Nietzsche, he says, compassion is the basis of morality. He means that in kind of a humanitarian sense, right? He means like, oh, well, you know, if you're just good to people, if you're compassionate, that's how you find out what's good or not. I don't think it's the worst advice I've heard for morality. I understand where he's coming from. But what I want is a compassion that's rooted in something that can actually change my life. Not just an affected or performed compassion, not just, I'm gonna be nice, I'm gonna help the lady across the street because that's how I do good things. I want a compassion that's rooted in the transformative passion of Christ. Because again, it's not just that he shows love or he moves toward us, it's that at the end of his life, the end of his ministry, he backs it up by going to the cross. As Isaiah, that prophet who said Jesus was coming, says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. When Jesus says, get up and walk, and the man walks, it's casting, it's a shadow casting back from the cross. It's saying, Jesus has the power to do this because he not only cares for us, he cares for us to the very end of himself. To the end of his life. Jesus' miracles are these specific, time-bound examples of the eternal, lasting, sure promise that he can make us whole. Maybe not in the ways we long for, and don't we long for it? Maybe there's a specific thing in your life right now you're saying, boy, I love that Clint has turned this into a metaphor about faith, and that's really nice. And there's actually a specific instance in my life where I've been kind of waiting for the fix. And all I can say to that is that I grieve with you with that. I point you to the one who asked his father, can you fix this another way? And he went to the cross regardless. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus heals lots of people. I think it's interesting he loves to heal people who are paralyzed, who can't move, because faith moves us into action. And one of the things he says in the Gospel of Matthew, a really interesting passage I want to close with, is he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. A healed body is a lesser miracle to a healed soul. What we long for is a transformed life from the bottom up. And what we may also long for is a transformed body. And that is the promise of the resurrection. That is what we're waiting on, and sometimes we are surely waiting. But exploring faith begins by answering yes to the question, do I want to be whole? Whatever it is, whatever that means for you, whatever brokenness in your present, whatever shame from your past, do you want to be whole? Do you want to be sound? Paradoxically, to answer that question forces us to look at the moment of deepest brokenness, where Christ himself was offered up on the cross, where his wounds healed us, where he goes to the end of his life so that our life can be life everlasting. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise of healing in the eternal sense, the promise of being with you forever in eternity, the promise of knowing your Son, Jesus, as he moves closer and closer to us in proximity and power. May we see in his passion and his compassion for us a movement that can heal bodies and minds, souls and spirits. And in his name we pray. Amen.